Let's turn in the scriptures to Micah and to chapter 7. And we're going to think about the whole chapter in one go this evening. It's a chapter we could probably spend 5 or 6 weeks on, but we're clearing the decks. We finished 1 Timothy 2 this morning, and we want to finish Micah so that in a fortnight's time we can begin to rejoice in Advent together. Micah 7 poses the question, do you ever get fed up of sin? Do you ever find yourself utterly dismayed by sin, by the sin around you and by the sin in your heart? And if that is the case, where do you go? Where do you look when you are dismayed by sin? That's where Micah is in Micah chapter 7. And is it surprising? We've gone through the book. We've seen why he was called to be a prophet. We've seen as we've gone from chapter 1 through to chapter 6 how he's brought the accusation of God to his people about their sinfulness, about their covenant waywardness, about all the things that are wrong in society from the cities down to the little villages. And by the time he gets to chapter 7, you hear his cry of anguish in the first verse, don't you? Woe is me. Woe is me. For I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes, but there is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. So much disappointment, so much weariness. Woe is me, he cries. And again, in those first few verses, in the first 6 verses or so, he surveys the scene, doesn't he? And he says, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There doesn't seem to be anybody who has faith in God. There is nobody who is not wicked. There is none upright amongst men, verse 2. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. It's a violent world that Micah is living in. We associate ourselves with him, don't we? The problems and the weakness and the sickness and the sin of society that we've seen in the previous chapters gets a mention here again, doesn't it? Verse 3. That they may successfully do evil with both hands. See, it's both-handed, the wickedness. It's not just one-handed, both hands are being used by men and women to do wickedness. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. See the wickedness in society that Micah abhors and distresses him so much is laid out for us here. The best of men are like a briar. The most upright are sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. God's judgment is coming upon these people. Society, trust has gone. Look at it in verse 5. Don't trust a friend. Don't put your confidence in your companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Son dishonors father. Daughter rises against mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are even the men of his own household. What a terrible state the land is in. No wonder Micah cries, woe is me. And of course, he knows that sin isn't something that's just on the outside. He knows that sin is on the inside as well, doesn't he? Because when we get to verse 9, he recognizes that he's suffering under God's judgment as well. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Sometimes we're very good, aren't we, at spotting the sin of the world around us. We can all nod our heads and say our amens to those first 6 verses. But verse 9 is true of us as well, isn't it? Because sin is in here. It's not just out there. It's not just in the world around us. It's in our own hearts. And Micah is sick of his own sin as well as the sin of the society around him. I wonder if we're ever like that. It's sad, isn't it, when it just washes over us, perhaps, and it ceases to affect us. We become acclimatized to it, almost immune to it, don't we? And And we just, and it doesn't depress us and it doesn't distress us. We should look at our land today, how far we have fallen here in Wales, how far we have fallen in the United Kingdom. That we were once the nation that sent missionaries all across the world. We were once the nation where Sundays were a special day. We were once a nation where revival came again and again and again. And look at us now. Look at this terrible state we're in. Where do we look? Where do we go when we feel that way? When sin weighs us down, whether it's the sin of the world around us, the sin of our hearts, where do we go? Well, Micah 7 shows us where we go. Micah 7 and verse 7 is a key verse, isn't it? Therefore, I will look to the Lord. That's where we've got to look. We've got to look to the Lord. We've got to look to God. And you know, the rest of the chapter is one of the lovely chapters about what God is and who God is. I'm going to pick out five things that the rest of the chapter says about God. But I could probably pick out another five things. And you'll probably see something as we're going through it and think, well, why has he passed over that? Why didn't he mention that? Well, you can do your own study on it if you like. But there are five lovely truths about God. And as we think about them in relation to God, we see them ultimately in the one who was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, the one who is God, the one who was God, the one who ever will be God, even our Savior Jesus. Five things about God. Firstly, verse 7. He is the God of my salvation. He is the God of my salvation. Now you see it in verse 7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. You see, Micah has a personal relationship with God. Micah knows that God is the God of his salvation and his personally salvation. He looks around us, as we've seen in those first six verses, and he sees wickedness everywhere. He sees it in princes. He sees it in judges. He sees it in the rich. He sees it in the mighty men. He sees the wickedness of society, and he sees their lostness, and he sees how far away from God they are. And he bemoans that. And we'll see in a moment how he cries out to God in the midst of it. But he has salvation. He knows that there is salvation from the Lord. We've seen in verse 9 that he is aware of his sin. He is aware that he has to share some of the judgment that will fall upon God's people. And we've mentioned that, haven't we? As we've gone through the book of Micah, we've reminded ourselves that very often the sins of the church are the sins of the land. And we have to come before God and repent of those sins too. But you see, he knows that there is salvation with God. And he has experienced that salvation. And God isn't just a distant God to him. Isn't just the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham. No, he's the God of my salvation. And that's the great hope that we have to offer men and women. As I look around you tonight, I'm confident that you all can say that, the God of my salvation. If I thought that any of you would, I would point you again to God and to say you need salvation from him. But we can have that confidence as we point others to him, can't we? As we seek to reach out. Where is that salvation found? It's found in Christ. It's found in Christ alone. If we want to be saved, we have to come to Jesus. We have to come to Christ. The apostle said, neither is salvation found in any other name than in the name of Jesus. And so, as we've done time and time again, as we've gone through this book of Micah, we leap forward 700 years. We leap forward to the fulfillment of the things that Micah saw, as it were, through a glass darkly. The God of my salvation will reveal himself in the person of his son. We read about it from John chapter 1, didn't we? John chapter 1 is John's way of telling us the Christmas story. We'll come back to it in a few weeks' time, no doubt. John tells us the Christmas story, not with shepherds and wise men and Mary and Joseph and stables and inns and innkeepers and stars. He just tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He came to his own. and his own did not receive him, but to as many as believe in him, to them they have the authority to be called the children of God. That's salvation. And Jesus is the one who saves. Micah looks amidst all the wickedness, and he rejoices in the fact that God is the God of his salvation. We sang it just now, didn't we? It's a great hymn of Doddridge's, isn't it? God of salvation, we adore thy saving love, thy saving power, and to our utmost stretch of thought, hail the redemption thou hast wrought. Wasn't that second verse struck me as we sing? We haven't sung it for a long time, this hymn. We love the stroke that breaks our chain. That's what Christ does then, hasn't he? Broken the chains. We sang it Wednesday afternoon, didn't we, in Bible study. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We love the stroke that breaks our chain, the sword by which our sins are slain. It's a great picture, isn't it? Sword by which our sins are slain. God is the God of salvation that we adore. So that's the first thing about God he notices, that he is the God of salvation. And then there's a second thing that we see in verses 8 and 9, that God is the God who is light to him. See it there? Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. See, this is a great picture, isn't it, again? That God is the God who is our light. We sang it in that lovely hymn of Chris Porteous's just now, didn't we? God is our guide, our light, and our deliverer. He holds our hand, he walks beside the way. You see, Judah was a dark place in those days. It was spiritually dark as well as physically dark. The enemy was all around. Although Micah has promised these people that the Assyrians won't destroy them, but the Babylonians will, these people are in darkness, spiritual darkness. Our land is in spiritual darkness. There is darkness all around us, darker than the darkness, the physical darkness that we've come to church through this evening. But you see, the Lord is our light amidst the darkness. It's a picture that we see all through the scripture, isn't it? So we go back to Psalm 27. Isn't that a lovely psalm? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You see, he is our light. He is our light and our salvation. And of course, as we come to the New Testament, we are brought face to face with the light, aren't we? So we read it there in John chapter 1 earlier in the service, didn't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. Listen. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then we turn on, don't we, in John's Gospel. And we go to chapter 8, don't we? And we have that story of that woman who is caught in adultery, and how people bring her. They've already weighed her up. They've already condemned her to death. They bring her before Jesus. Jesus gently deals with that woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And as he issues the challenge to those who are round and about her, he was without sin, cast the first stone. And all those people move away, don't they, disappear from her and from Jesus. And then in verse 12, we read, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, there is light in Jesus Christ. There is light in the darkness of this world. And as we look around, and as we look within our hearts, we are reminded, aren't we, that God is not only the God of our salvation, but he is the God who is light. Yeah, destruction is going to come. Those verses remind us of that. the enemy of God and his people are going to be destroyed, and shame is going to cover those who have cried out against Micah. Verse 10 reminds us of that. But you see, in the midst of the darkness, there is light. Let's notice a third thing about the Lord that he looks at, and that is that the Lord is his shepherd. So we were in Psalm 27 just now. The Lord is my light and my salvation. But when we get to verse 14, we are reminded that God is the God who shepherds his people. You see, by the time we get to verse 14, Micah's heart is beginning to rise within him. It's something very human about Micah chapter 7. So he starts off, woe is me. By the time we get to verse 14, he's crying out to God. He's praying to God. That's what the scriptures does. That's what thinking about God does, because that's what he's been doing, hasn't he? In the midst of all this, he looks to the Lord, and he's begun to remind himself of what God is like. So he's thought about him as salvation. He's thought about him as light. And so by the time he gets to verse 14, he's beginning to pray. And he's praying now that God would shepherd his people. He would shepherd his people with his staff, the flock of your heritage. You see, he's now not looking at these people just in their wickedness and in their rebellion against God, but he's seeing them as lost sheep, and he's crying out that the Lord would shepherd them. And he does that then. And of course, as he does that, he reminds himself, doesn't need to remind God, but he does it in the prayer, in a sense, how God had done that before. And so he thinks about what God had done in the past. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. You see, God is the shepherd of his people. Jehovah is the shepherd of his covenant people. And the psalmist picks that up, and we remind ourselves of that, don't we? We might think of Ezekiel chapter 34, when all the false shepherds of Israel, the priests and the religious leaders, had not been treating the people properly. And you remember how God comes in Ezekiel 34 and he makes that double promise, doesn't he? First of all, that he will be their shepherd. The religious leaders are not shepherding them as they should, but God will. God will be their shepherd. And then in Ezekiel 34, he makes the promise that he will send a shepherd. And who comes? Well, he's the one that Micah's looked forward to in chapter 5, isn't he? And you remember in Micah chapter 5, you Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. What will he do? He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And the shepherd comes, doesn't he? We've read from John 1 tonight. We've quoted from John 8. We could turn on to John chapter 10, couldn't we? Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You see, the ultimate answer to the prayer of Micah in verse 14 here is the coming of Christ, is the shepherd himself, the good shepherd who gives up his life for the sheep, the good shepherd who comes into the world to lay down his life, not to steal or to kill, like the interlopers and like the thieves. No. He's come to give his life for the sheep. Goes to the cross. Dies in our place. Dies that we might be saved. And he's the one who promises to shepherd us all the days of our life. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And so the great psalm goes on, doesn't it? And Micah cries out, doesn't he? And he cries out to God. and he sees God as his shepherd. And so when you think about your sinfulness, when I think about my sinfulness, isn't it good to cry out to the shepherd, the one who'll shepherd his people, the one who'll lead them in the paths of righteousness, even for his name's sake? Let's notice a fourth thing about God. The fourth thing about God is that he is the God of the nations. See it there in verse 16? The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. Now again, we remind ourselves, we're in the Old Testament here. We're amongst God's covenant people. But even then, there was an awareness, wasn't there, that God was the God of the whole earth, the God of every nation. You remember when we were right at the very beginning in Micah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. You see, the whole earth. What did Micah know about the whole earth? Micah didn't have a map of the world. Micah couldn't get his tablet out and put Google Maps on and go to America or go to Australia or go to China. You can do that, can't you? Isn't it amazing? You know, we can get our tablets out and we can go into Smith's in town and we can buy a guidebook on any nation in the world. And you can go there for your holiday. And every nation, we know, don't we? Micah didn't know that. Micah didn't know there was anything really beyond the Mediterranean. He knew about one or two other countries, the countries round and about, that he warns the nation about. He had no comprehension of America, no comprehension of Africa, no comprehension of Australia, no idea of Britain, Wales, of Pontypool, of New Inn. He didn't know anything of that. But what he does know, and what he's making clear in Micah chapter 7, is that the nations, all of the nations of the world, will see. All of the nations of the world will have to put their hands over their mouths at the thought of how great our God is. You see, it's the God of the whole earth. Micah and all of the prophets of the Old Testament demand that we have a vision of a worldwide God and a worldwide church. And of course, we live in those days, don't we? So every nation under the sun, we're perhaps the first generation to say this. Every nation under the sun, what is it, 214, is it, nations in the world registered with the United Nations, in every one of them, there is a Christian church now. We're perhaps the first generation to be able to say that. Some, the churches are small, and they're persecuted. 54, is it, where it's illegal to carry a Bible, illegal to meet in the way that we meet. But there's a church there. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And in every country of the world, there is a church. Because you see, he is the God of the whole earth. And the nations will see. And Micah's able to lift his eyes from all around and see God as the God of the whole earth. Now, if he could do that, when he didn't know that most of those countries even existed, you and I should be able to do that. That's why we have a mission interest, isn't it? That's why we pray for mission. That's why we seek to be involved in supporting mission. Because God is the God of the whole earth. But Micah saves the best till last, doesn't he? In Micah chapter 7. If I ask you what is the greatest thing about God, well, we could have all sorts of answers to that, couldn't we? But one of them would be what we find Micah ending the book with. And this is a great few verses, isn't it? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? You see, the greatest thing about God, you could say, is that he forgives. You know, the longer we live in this world, the more realistic we are about our own sin and the seriousness of sin, the more amazing it is that God should forgive it. that God should pardon iniquity. But he does. And you see, as Micah looks around and he feels the woe is me of sin all around him, and as he looks in his own heart and recognizes his own sin, he grips on to the fact that God is the God who forgives iniquity. He forgives bentness. And we're bent as human beings. We want to go our own way. We've got that bias in us towards sin. And yet God is a God who forgives iniquity. He passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't retain his anger forever. You see, he does get angry. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. But he doesn't hold on to that anger. He doesn't retain his anger forever because, you see, he delights in mercy. His first delight is to be merciful to men and women. And we see that all through the scriptures, slow to anger and abundant in mercy. Goes all the way back to the children of Israel as they leave Egypt, doesn't it? That's what Moses says. That's the God who brings you out of the land of Egypt. He's slow to anger and he's rich in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. And then you have this lovely picture, don't you? You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It's a great picture of forgiveness, isn't it? Cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We live in a very environmentally conscious world, don't we, these days? And dumping stuff in the sea is not a good idea. But here's a good dump in the sea. This verse says that God is the God who dumps our sins, casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's really important, that it's into the depths. Have you ever thought about that? Not in the shallow part, where it can be washed up again, but in the depths of the sea. This afternoon, I mentioned this morning, this afternoon we were scattering some ashes in the front of the garden, in the garden of the church here. And some months ago, Linda and I were out at the reservoir, and we watched somebody scattering ashes in the reservoir. It was very sad to watch. We were up on the bank, and we saw this group go down to the water's edge at the reservoir. And they got the bag out, and they were scattering the ashes. We could see what they were doing, and it was a very sad sight. And you automatically think, well, you think of this man or this woman. Perhaps the reservoir was a special place to them, a place where they got a great deal of peace and joy and so on. And their dying wish had to have their ashes scattered there. But the people stood on the edge of the water and they scattered the ashes on the edge of the water. They didn't go anywhere. And they just washed back up onto the shore. And if we'd gone back the next day, they would have been all on the shore again. You see, the better thing to do would have been to go out into the middle, to scatter them in the middle, so that they're not washed back up, so that we don't see them again, as it were. Now, if that's true with ashes, that's what we need to have done with our sins, isn't it? That they should be buried in the depths of the sea, or the sea's a very deep thing. We went to the exhibition at the Celtic Manor back in the spring, I think, wasn't it, about the Titanic. There was an amazing exhibition about the Titanic out at the Celtic Manor, and we went to see that. Titanic fascinates us, doesn't it? And the pictures of the wreck of the Titanic, and it's all those thousands of feet down in the waters, in the depths of the sea. That's why it took them so long to find it. It was hidden for, what was it, 60, 70 years? And then they stumbled across it, and they found where the wreck was. Why was it hidden for so long? Because it was in the depths of the sea. See, it wasn't in the Usk. It wasn't in the Bristol Channel. It wasn't near the coast. It was in the depths of the sea. You see, that's what God does with our sins. How can he do that? How is that possible? How is a holy God going to forgive our sins? Well, he does it through Christ. He does it through his beloved Son. Because Christ bears our sins in his own body upon the cross. He pays the penalty for our sins so that we don't have to. Our sins are washed away, as the hymn puts it. Our sins are buried in the depths of the sea, as Micah would put it. And they're buried in the depths of the sea because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so from Micah chapter 7, we long to look over the pages to when the New Testament comes. And yes, we have glimpses of it all the way through Micah, especially in chapter 5. I suggest to you, especially in chapter 7. But we go there with hope because Christ will come. He's the fulfillment of the promise made to Micah, the promise made in the Garden of Eden that we thought about this morning from Genesis 3. And he's come so that our sins can be forgiven. Yes, my friends, be fed up about sin. The sin of the world, the sin of our own hearts. But remember, God is the God of our salvation. He is light. He is our shepherd. He's the God of the whole earth. And he's the God who buries our sins in the depths of the sea.